good to see you all again this Wednesday evening. And we don't yet have a series yet that we're starting. That'll be in a few weeks. So instead, I get to talk about whatever from Scripture I would like to talk about. As I was thinking through what I wanted to do, I thought of something that happened to me a few years ago, back when I was in college. When I was in high school, I had a lot of friends around me. We hung out, we did a lot of the same things, we were constantly at the same events, because most of us were homeschooled, and so the only times we saw each other was at church. So we hung out a lot, and I had what I felt were a lot of really close friendships. And then college came, we all drove our own cars, we kind of had a lot more of our own responsibility, a lot more ability to do what we wanted as opposed to necessarily what our parents wanted, and we were able to make a lot of our own decisions. And as I started going to college and was interacting with my friends that I'd been around in high school, a lot of them began to walk away from the church and walk away from God. And it got to a point where I was sitting in the room where that was hosting the college group, and we have a smaller church, so it's much smaller than Countryside. But you know, our youth group was 50 or 60 people, junior high school combined. The college group, when I initially started, was about 30 people or so, and so we would hang out a lot, and we were getting teaching from the Word. But it got to a point where there were three of us, me and two other people, sitting in a living room, knowing that a lot of our acquaintances and a lot of our friends, or people that we believed were our friends, had walked away. And that was a moment I will never forget, of just immense sadness, immense longing for something to change, because that also brought about just a lot of difficulty in my life of being like, I feel like I'm working really hard, I feel like I'm really wanting to live for the Lord and serve Him, and yet things aren't going very well. Lord, what are you doing, and how do I deal with this? And over time, God was gracious to me, and He taught me how to deal with that by trusting in Him. And that brought me to the passage that I'd like us to look at tonight, because there's another person who was in a similar situation of working really diligently to the Lord, but then there didn't seem to be much payout. There didn't seem to be much benefit going on. And he got to the point where he was not only incredibly sad, he was incredibly depressed and was like, Lord, what are you doing and how do I deal with this? So I'd like us to turn to the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. 1 Kings. We'll be in 1 Kings 19. And to set the context, this is about Elijah, the prophet. And for those of you who hear the word, the name Elijah, you will be familiar with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, which actually just happened in the previous chapter, chapter 18. And for those of you who need a quick recap, Elijah had told Ahab 3 years prior to this that he was so sinful and so wicked and so evil that God was going to establish a drought over Israel and it wasn't going to rain. Maybe you guys can sympathize a little bit with that. We haven't had much rain here. And so that happened, though, for 3 years. And Ahab didn't like that very much. And so he started hunting Elijah, trying to find him so he could, at the very least, if he couldn't do anything about the drought, he could at least kill him. So Elijah is a fugitive in his own country, running from Ahab, trying to stay hidden. But then finally, a time comes where he confronts Ahab and says, all right, you believe that Baal is worth worshiping? Okay, let's have a showdown. Mount Carmel, meet me at this time with all the prophets, and let's do this. So they all assemble. Prophets of Baal do their thing, going crazy, going nuts, trying to get fire to start on the altar and the sacrifice that they had put up. Elijah's mocking them. So finally they do that, and then Elijah orders the sacrifice to have water poured over it, precious water. There hasn't been any rain for 3 years. Water's poured all over the sacrifice, It's drenched, soaking wet. And he prays to the Lord that he would respond. Fire falls from the sky and burns not just the sacrifice, not just the altar, but licks up all of the water that was in the trench from everything that got poured up, incinerated in a moment. And all the people standing around are like, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah counts this as a victory, grabs all the prophets of Baal, and he has them all killed, 300 of them. And then the drought is lifted. He prays to the Lord. Rain has come again. Ahab sees all of this, and he goes back to his home, back to Jezebel. And Elijah, it says he lifted up his cloak so that he could run. And he ran, and he outsped Ahab's chariot. He makes it to Jezreel. And that's the context of what's going on. Elijah has just had a great victory. There has been a confrontation where there is a physical manifestation of God's power witnessed by God's people, by God's king. And so he's like, there's going to be a revival. The people of Israel have been disobedient and in rebellion against God for so long, but now they finally see the truth. Now we're going to get some change. And that's the context for chapter 19. And for those of you looking to put a title to this, it'll be this: God's grace in difficult times. God's grace in difficult times. Because Elijah has large expectations, but they are not going to be met. And so how is he going to deal with that? And how are we going to see God's grace manifest itself in this time? So, chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Okay, Jezebel. Who's Jezebel? Well, if you're unfamiliar, Ahab's wife. And as fervent of a faith that Elijah has for God, Jezebel has that for Baal. Jezebel is the reason why Ahab was worshiping Baal in the first place. All those prophets of Baal that were on Mount Carmel, those weren't Ahab's prophets. Those were Jezebel's prophets. So imagine, Ahab comes home, and Jezebel says, hey, how'd it go on Mount Carmel? And Ahab says, well, fire fell from the sky, consumed an entire sacrifice and all of the rocks for the altar and all the water. And it started raining again, and I let Elijah kill all of your prophets. And Jezebel's like, you what? So she's furious, and she writes this letter to Elijah. And we have our first point, Jezebel's unexpected fury. Unexpected fury. And this may seem odd. Why, if you really, let me ask you to think about this, a rhetorical question. If you really wanted to kill somebody, like you wanted them dead, would you warn them that you were going to kill them? I mean, maybe if you were like absolutely sure that you could kill them, but I don't know. I would like send an assassin. And instead of being like, you know, knock, 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 hey, I'm going to kill you tomorrow, it's like, knock, 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 stab, you know? Like, so it seems that perhaps Jezebel would definitely want Elijah to die, but it seems she realizes the implications of what happened on Mount Carmel. Because a bunch of people saw what happened. So instead of necessarily just wanting to kill Elijah, she wants to discredit him. So what she wants to do is threaten him, and hopefully he might respond poorly and run away. And if he does that, I mean, consider what you would think if a prophet of God who just had this major confrontation with the prophets of Baal and saw God himself display power, if you saw a prophet of God see all that, do all that, experience all that, and then run away when they were threatened. I mean, how powerful is Elijah's God really? So that's what seems to be going on here. So what does Elijah do in response to this? Verse 3. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Okay, Judah, where is that? All right, so we're in the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. So Elijah runs as far away as possible from Jezreel. That's the geography here. He left his servant in Judah, and then he himself went a day's journey even further into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's." So we have our next point, Elijah's unequivocal depression. Okay, some of you are probably like, what? Okay, unequivocal. It means without a doubt, most definitely. And you can spell it however you like. He was afraid and arose and ran for his life. See, Jezebel's response is completely unexpected by Elijah. And I believe that's why he runs. Because his expectation is after this great victory, Israel is going to turn. Israel is going to return to God. They're going to repent of this evil that they've been doing. And so he is confident that, especially after what Ahab has just seen, and also what Ahab has just allowed him to do, personally kill 300 prophets of Baal, he's convinced Ahab is going to talk to Jezebel, and there's going to be a change. But then there isn't, because Jezebel's heart is wicked, and Elijah had forgotten that only God is the one who is in control of the hearts of men. It's interesting, 1 Kings 21:25 says this, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." Bit of a side note, it matters who you marry. Just keep that for later. But more importantly, again, he'd forgotten that he can hope that Israel will return. He can hope that there would be revival. But Elijah himself is not in control of that. God is. And so Elijah expected not just that, you know, God would accomplish his will, but he expected that God's will was going to be this. So then when it didn't happen, he became incredibly discouraged. And he thought, well, if what I expected God was going to do didn't happen, can I expect that God's going to keep me alive? So he ran. And then it says he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." At first, he was fearing for his life. He wanted to preserve his life. He wanted to stay alive. And then as he's running, I mean, we're talking 90 miles, and he's not taking a car. He's running or walking that distance. So he's got a lot of time to think to himself. And as he's wandering, he's kind of mulling everything over in his mind that's just gone on. And he gets to the point where he's convinced, I mean, what's the point of doing this? I've been running as a fugitive for 3 years, you know, hiding out with a widow who miraculously has been having lots of oil and flour just forever. And I was able to raise her son, but I've also just kind of been alone. And finally, I get an opportunity to confront Ahab and show him how wrong he is about God. And nothing happens? Nothing good comes from it? I'm done. And God doesn't answer him verbally. So Elijah, exhausted from all of his traveling, falls asleep. Verse 5. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. Let me pause right there. In case you get to a point, and hopefully you haven't, but maybe you have, or this may happen to you in the future. There may be a point where something happens to you or someone that you know, and you get unbearably sad. Know that there is at least one person, and there's many more, but there's at least one person that we can look to in Scripture to see that they've been in a similar circumstance, and we're going to get to see how God responds to him so that you might have encouragement if you get to that point to know who God is and what he is like. So he slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. We have our next point, God's understanding provision. So in verse 7, it'll say the angel of the Lord. So this may have been an angel. This could have been Jesus himself. Either way, consider this. You are incredibly tired. You are incredibly depressed. You have walked a really long ways. You are out in the middle of nowhere. You fall asleep, and you wake up to the sound of a crackling fire. Someone touching you and saying, hey, wake up. You're hungry. You need to eat. You need to drink something. Can you imagine that? And that person isn't just like some random guy. It's an angel. God himself has sent you someone to care for you in the middle of nowhere. So Elijah obeys. He's told to eat, so he's going to eat. So he ate and drank and lay down again. He is tired. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Quick side note, don't take this to the bank and go, ah, I need to find some bread cake. That's not how this works. That was a miraculous empowerment. So no need for the Elijah diet. But nevertheless, Elijah eats and he drinks, and then he goes to Horeb, the mountain of God. In this moment, let's pause. Perhaps maybe God's being a little lenient here? I mean, remember, Elijah, along with everybody else, watched fire fall from the sky. And he's doubting God? Why doesn't God come to Elijah like he did to Job, out of the whirlwind, saying, who dares question me? Who are you? Why doesn't God do that? Well, it would seem that Elijah wasn't ready for that yet. Instead, God simply tells him that the journey is too great for him. He acknowledges Elijah's pain and gives him comfort. He's going to bring some admonishment later, but in this moment, initially, he comforts him. By way of application, when you encounter others who may be wrestling, struggling, having difficulty trusting God, having difficulty in a particular moment, whatever it may look like, it can be very easy for us to go to them and maybe try to be a little gentle, but at the end of the day, just be like, hey, dude, look, this is what the Bible says. Like, you just need to get over it. That's not what God does here. There is a time for correction, and we're going to get to that. But when someone is really hurting, be slow to bring the admonition until you have first sought to comfort. Be slow to bring admonition until you have first brought comfort. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Those that are just getting out of hand, those that are clearly rebelling, those that are just, they don't care, they're sinning against God, admonish those people. But then it says, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And when you do all those things, be patient with everyone, it says. Have patience in everything that you do when you're interacting with people. There's a time and a place to bring correction to wrong thinking, but there's also a time and a place to encourage and help others. So what are some ways in which we can practically do this? Three thoughts for you. First, provide for physical needs as God did. James 2:15-16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? I mean, the point is self-evident here, right? You see somebody who's starving, gaunt, they need some food, they can't get any, and you go, peace to you, brother, be filled, and you walk away. What? get them some food. In the same way, if someone has an actual physical need, seek to provide for them. Seek to help them. Next, acknowledge the pain and display sympathy, as God did. You remember Job, in Job 2, verses 11 through 13, Job's friends, when they come and they start talking to him, they had it all wrong. They had made very incorrect assumptions about what had gone on with Job, and they believed that he had sinned. However, they did something very wise at the very beginning when they first met him. Verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. I'm not saying you should necessarily sit with someone for 7 days and seven nights. But when you see someone in pain, when you see someone suffering, don't just blow it off. Seek to provide comfort to them. Acknowledge the fact that they are hurting, that they are having difficulty. And then finally, encourage them with truth about God's nearness as God displayed. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, is a standard verse that is usually applied to situations like this. And you guys are most likely familiar with it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a verse that a lot of Christians use when there are others that they know that are wrestling. And it is true. But sometimes what is forgotten is the crux of the entire passage. See, most people will say, look, the Bible says be anxious for nothing. The Bible says you need to pray. The Bible says you need to rejoice always. Those things are all true, and those things all need to happen. But they miss the part at the end of verse 5 that says, the Lord is near. That is the basis for doing any of those things. And so what would be most helpful is for you to go to that person with Philippians 4 ready to go, but first help to encourage them, to remind them, God is near to you. He is not far away from you. He knows what is happening. He knows what is going on. And he loves you. And because he loves you, because he is near to you, whatever is going on in your situation, you can have hope. So pray to him. Rejoice that you know him, that you belong to him. There's no need to be anxious because God has got you. Encourage them with that truth. And also, not just speaking of those that are seeking to talk to others that are wrestling, but if you are wrestling tonight, God is near to you. He loves you. He came to Elijah in the middle of the wilderness when he was asking for God to kill him and take him home. He was at his lowest point, and God came to him touched him and cooked food for him physically. He cooked food over a fire, it says. He made a bread cake and he fed him and he gave him something to drink. God is near to his children. He loves you if you are in him. Take comfort in that. So then, Elijah arose. And it's important that God does not leave Elijah here. See, this is another thing that I want to make sure you guys don't take away from this. Don't hear me saying, you need to comfort them, you need to be gentle with them, and then just let them be. No. God's now going to shift gears. But you need to do those things first. So, he rose, drank, went in strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. In Malachi 4:4, it says that God gave Moses the law in Horeb. Ah, so Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. That's where Elijah is going. So verse 9, then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, that is Elijah, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So here we have Elijah's uninformed claim. Uninformed claim. Here we have God begin to move into some admonishment. He still does it gently, though. He asks Elijah what he's doing so far away from his place of ministry. Similar, for those of you who have been listening to our messages on Jonah, similar to Jonah, who ran away from his place of ministry. Elijah has done this, and God is asking him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you so far away from where I've called you to be? And he knows the answer, but he wants Elijah to explain. And this is important as well if you're seeking to care for someone who's hurting. You should still ask them what's going on in their mind. How are they viewing their situation? What are they thinking about God? What do they believe they should be doing or should not be doing? Don't start like Job's friends and determine that you know what's going on and what needs to happen. You should ask some questions and listen first so that you know if there are things to be corrected. Now you can correct those. Or if there aren't things to be corrected, they know what's true and they just need to, you know, figure that out, then you can encourage them that, you are thinking the right thing. You are believing the right thing. So let's observe Elijah's response here, though. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. That's true. He has. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. That is true as well. And guys, Elijah has been a prophet in this land for so long, and it's broken him. He's watching people refuse to serve the God that he loves and that he wants to serve. And it's tearing him apart. That's one of his first things he calls out to God about. People of Israel, they're rebelling against you. And then he says, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's saying, I'm the only one who's doing anything about this. You've called me to this ministry, and I've been doing it, but no one else seems to be caring. No one else seems to be looking out for you. I'm like the only one. He doesn't know what's going on. He's uninformed as to what God is doing. So, what can we learn from this? The Christian life has mountains of joy and fruitful ministry, but it also has valleys of sorrow and difficulty, even if you are being faithful to God. Such circumstances will hurt you because you want God to be honored and he's not, or you want people to come to Christ and they're not, or you want believers to grow in sanctification and they're not growing as quickly as you would like. Or perhaps you yourself want to grow in righteousness. You want to honor God more, and you're not meeting your own expectations. To be sad or pained when those things happen, that is not wrong. It means that you care about those things. What is wrong is to let that pain stop you from acting. And that's where Elijah ran into his problem. He was so pained by what was going on and believed that he was the one that was going to bring about this revival, that, you know, this was it. This is what God was going to do. And so it didn't happen. And then because he'd placed all of his trust and all of his faith in what he was going to do, it deflated. And he's like, what's the point? Because he'd built up all those expectations. God has told his church, he's told believers that we are to prepare our minds for action, 1 Peter 1:13. And if you don't believe that your actions matter, then your hope is no longer in God, but yourself, like Elijah felt. And as long as your hope is in yourself in this way, no matter how small, you are guaranteed to constantly feel let down and discouraged. And apparently somewhere along the way, that had happened to Elijah. So how does God respond to this? Verse 11, so he said, that is God, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now, Elijah's already on the mountain, but he's in the cave. So God's telling him, come out, stand outside, stand before me. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. So here we have God's unmistakable presence. His unmistakable presence. God has no initial verbal response to Elijah. Instead, he tells him to go stand before him, which may seem a bit strange. After all, God is speaking to him already, isn't he? But what's happening is God is going to explain something to Elijah without having to speak. We remember, you guys remember, back in the time of Moses, when Israel had been led out of Egypt, God chose to manifest a localized presence, as it were, for the people to see and witness that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that led the people of Israel. So that's what God is doing here. He's about to manifest a localization of his presence, if you will, to make a point to Elijah. And unfortunately, we have to break out of the narrative for a moment to address something. For those of you who have translations other than the NASB, you might see something different other than gentle blowing. You may see something like a low whisper, or you may see something, which is a phrase you might have heard before, a still small voice. There are people that read this passage and believe that what's going on here is God was not in the wind, he was not in the fire, he was not in the earthquake, but he was in the still small voice. Therefore, in order to know what God wants, in order to understand what's going on, you need to listen for the still small voice. You need to listen for the Holy Spirit, you know, speaking to you in a way that's, you know, barely discernible. Like it comes through, it's not really words, it's like through like nudging, or like you get this like feeling inside of you, and that's how you listen to God. So first, just from the Hebrew language itself, the NASB has it right. There is no context that would mean voice in any discernible way in those words. But second of all, there's something wrong with this. If it is a still small voice that Elijah can't really understand, that Elijah can't really hear, why? Because God just talked to him, telling him to go out into the cave. And he's about to talk to him when Elijah goes out of the cave. So this has nothing to do with God making a point about how to understand him or how to know what's going on. Instead, let's consider. What does Elijah witness when he walks out there? A storm of unbelievable proportions. Wind breaking rocks, an earthquake, fire that just, he's on a mountain. Like, there's no wood necessarily. There's just fire. And he witnesses incredible power. And then it all, gentle blowing. God has arrived, as it were. The point is that God has immense, immeasurable power. When fire fell out of the sky, it could have consumed a lot more than that altar, right? It could have consumed the people that were being rebellious. It could have consumed the prophet of Baal right there. It could have consumed Ahab. It could have consumed the entirety of northern Israel. But God didn't do that. Instead, he had chosen to use Elijah. The point is that we don't necessarily know all that God is doing. And even though God has immense power, he will often choose not to work in those ways. And instead, work in ways that are maybe less miraculous on a visual scale. But he chooses to work in Elijah. He'd chosen Elijah, and he wasn't going to go anywhere else. Elijah was his instrument. And it wasn't because he needed Elijah, but simply because he wanted Elijah to be working for him. And so then, without speaking a word, God has reminded Elijah of this truth. Look, Elijah, I could have done a whole bunch of different things in this scenario, but I didn't. Instead, I chose you. And so since you know what I'm capable of, since you've been reminded of what I'm capable of, you need to trust me that I know what's best. And he does all that without saying a word. But then he does say a word. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, again, perhaps a bit more reverently, instead of being, "God, what are you doing?" Maybe perhaps more like, "God, I understand now, but what are you doing?" He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." So how does God respond? Verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Elbamahola, you shall anoint his prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." So here we have God's unalterable plan. His unalterable plan. Again, God doesn't seem to initially respond to Elijah's concerns. Instead, he gives Elijah further instructions. He tells him to appoint these various men. But for what purpose? Well, we find that in verse 17. And when you consider it, you realize it starts to click what's going on here. "It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." Who is the one who escapes? What is that implying? That's implying that there's somebody that sword is coming for, right? Well, who could that possibly be, given the context? Who, what other people are involved in this narrative? The sons of Israel, who have forsaken God's covenant and torn down his altars and killed his prophets with the sword. God's telling Elijah, it's not time for revival. It's time for judgment. I showed them my power on Mount Carmel, and they were wishy-washy. They just said, "The Lord, he is God," because they saw that power, and that changed their minds, but it hasn't made any difference. They're still living the exact same way. So judgment is coming. Whoever escapes this man's sword, they're not going to escape from this man's sword. And anybody else who's left who escapes from that person's sword, Elisha will take care of them. This was God's plan all along. His purposes had not been thwarted when Jezebel sent the letter to Elijah. It was exactly as he had planned. Moment of a brief aside here. If you are an unbeliever here tonight, and you remain that way, judgment is coming for you, and you're not going to escape it. It may be that you live a long life, and it comes at the end of that long life, or it could happen suddenly and unexpectedly. But it will happen. God's plans are not thwarted. But he's provided a way of escape through Christ. If you would repent of your sin and turn from it, hate it, and instead desire to honor Christ, and realize that the only way you can do that is by someone taking the punishment that you deserve. And that was Christ. Christ took that punishment for you, if you will believe in him, and if you will desire to follow after him. And if you truly believe in him, you will be saved from that judgment, because that judgment already fell on someone else. If you are a believer, you have escaped from that judgment, but times are difficult for you, or you're uncertain about the future, take a look at this passage and be reminded that God's plans will not be thwarted. You may not be able to see what God is doing, but God knows what he's doing, and he's near to you, and he loves you, and he knows your pain, so you can trust him. And because you can trust him, you then need to obey him, and you need to be faithful to follow him, even when it's difficult. But God will give you the strength to endure. He gave Elijah the strength to walk to the mountain. He gave Elijah the strength to hear his commands and to eventually, if you read further in 1 Kings, to carry out those commands. He'll do the same for you. Finally, we have verse 18. God doesn't leave it here. Instead, he brings some encouragement. Verse 18. Yet, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah thought he was alone, but he wasn't. Guys, it's pretty evident now. You're sitting in a room full of other people that most of them all love the Lord. So you're clearly not alone here. And if you're tempted to think you're alone, please be encouraged when you think about a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning that there are people of God here that love him just as you do. Be encouraged by that. But there may be a time further on down the road when it doesn't necessarily feel that way, where you do feel like you are alone. You're the only one who seems to care about God. You may not necessarily be interacting with anyone that cares about God, but God will always have a remnant. You are never alone. First of all, because God is there with you. But also, God's not going to make a promise and not keep it. He'll always have a remnant. So, some takeaways of this passage. In times of difficulty, remember these five things. First, and these are manifestations of his grace. First, God is near to you. We've seen that vividly here. Second, God knows more than you. He does. More than Elijah, and Elijah found that out. And that encouraged him, that gave him the strength he needed, and hopefully it will give you the strength you need. You don't necessarily know everything. And in some ways, that's a good thing, that you don't know everything. But God does. And you can trust him. He's got a handle on it. Third, God is to be served by you. So when you are wrestling, you need to remember God's in control. God knows. And what has he called you to do? He's called you to be faithful to him. And so if he knows everything, if he's all powerful and he knows the plan, even if you don't, well, God knows the plan. So you can trust him. And part of his plan is obeying him. So you need to be faithful. Don't let discouragement keep you from serving him. Fourth, God's power is sufficient for you. God's power is sufficient for you. And fifth, God's grace will keep you. There's a passage that you can write down for later study. We didn't have time for it tonight. But it's Romans 11, verses 2 through 5. Paul the Apostle quotes this exact passage to discuss something about the people of Israel. And it's incredibly encouraging because God made a promise to the Jews and it looked like maybe he wouldn't keep it, but he did. And Paul uses this passage that we just studied tonight in order to make that point, that God always keeps his promises. His grace is sufficient for any promise that he makes and it'll be sufficient for you. So, back at the beginning, I told you about that time that was very difficult for me, and ultimately, I came to learn these lessons that Elijah learned here, that I need to trust the Lord. I was able to overcome, and by God's grace. And it's my hope that with this study, you may be better prepared to endure the times that may come or already have come to test your faith, because his grace is always present with us, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we can look into your word and we can be encouraged by this moment of despair for Elijah and to see how you interacted with him, how you comforted him, how you admonished him, and then how you commissioned him to continue serving you. And I pray that we would do the same. In your name, amen.